Let's start with John chapter 4, verse 24, because we're in chapter 22 in the confession of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And so it's more, you know, obviously a topical study, although I think whether we're doing topical or expositional, it's always expositional in the sense that we're always exegeting, we should be at least always extracting, you know, from the Word of God, that it's we're not coming up with ideas and then finding out where we can find scriptures to back up our ideas, which is the way some might do it, but we want the Word of God to lead us in our understanding and in our theology. So let's look at John chapter 4. And I think you can do that and still be topical, as it would be when you're working through the confession. And these topics are incredibly important for us to understand and for us to have. I think the confession gives us a good systematic theology. We should all have in our minds a system of how we can work through the scripture, right, in a logical way. And thank the Lord that men who spent hours and, you know, so many tens of thousands of hours studying the scripture and have arranged the London Baptist Confession or the Westminster, which they're very similar. But let's look at John chapter 4 and verse 24. There it's Christ speaking to the woman at the well. And the Lord says to her in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There it is. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name, O God. You are almighty, sovereign, Lord over all. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we come to you. That all, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you lived, you died, you rose again, you're seated at the right hand of the Father, in order that we might have life, that we might have confidence in you, O Christ. We thank you and praise you. Please give us understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit today, that we would have understanding in your word, in this all-important subject of worshiping God. What greater activity could there be on earth than to worship you, the one true living God? Please lead us into your word to understand it tonight. And we pray we would be empowered by the Spirit to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider again tonight of religious worship and the Sabbath day, which is chapter 22 in the confession, the a lot of, I think, what we'll do tonight will be an introduction. I think by the time we get through the introduction and the review from last week, and I do think it is worthy of a review, what we went over last week. I think by the time we get through the introduction and the review, most likely three quarters of the Bible study will be completed. As I was preparing for the Bible study, I got through the introduction and the review, and I said to myself, well, that's about the whole Bible study. So let's see how far we get into the chapter. But let's read that first paragraph. I think those first two paragraphs really are a great introduction to the whole chapter. But look at the first paragraph. It says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. The second paragraph, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since they fall not without, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but in Christ alone. So those that worship God must worship Him in spirit, or through being made spiritually alive. Those who worship God properly cannot do so without being born again. We cannot properly understand God, nor can we understand how we are to worship Him in truth or according to His word until we are born again. We will always tend, and this is a matter of review, I think I'll say it a little differently than I did last week, but it's similar in that we will always tend to toward either dead formalism or a worship based upon our own preferences that is gauged or measured by how it arouses our senses. Do you see that? We'll always tend towards one or the other. Many are caught in formalism because they think that God is pleased with their rituals and sacraments and reverence without biblical truth. And a heart that is engaged or finds its joy and pleasure in extolling the name of God and serving Him according to His standards. So you see how formalism can be lead you into error. And if we would err on one of these two sides in our form of worship, in our form of public worship, we would err in formalism. Wouldn't you say so? That we could tend, and I think that the church service and our corporate worship, as we speak about worship, we mentioned this last week, but we should think of it in three ways. We have the private worship, which is in the confession they call it secret worship, which is the worship that we have between us and God in our personal lives, our personal prayer lives, right? Our personal scripture reading, our personal learning of hymns and singing unto the Lord. This is our private or personal. That's one aspect of worship. The other aspect of worship is what we call family worship, that we ought to worship God with our spouses and with our children. It ought to be the normal mode, how Moses said to teach your children in the morning, right, in the afternoon, in the evening, the word of God. And then you have what is called corporate worship, or the coming together of God's people. And I do believe, as we'll look at later, I believe it's in paragraph 6, how there is, I believe, a special presence of the Spirit of God in the assembly of God's people corporately coming together. Much of what we'll deal with, though, until we come to those aspects of family worship and private worship, or secret worship, as it's called in the confession, until we come to that part, predominantly we'll be dealing with corporate worship. What does worship look like when the people of God come together in the church service, but also when we come together, as many of you have come to my house, right? And we sing and we read the word, or we get into the scripture and we pray. What does worship not just look like at the church, which is important, I think, but what does it look like in the general gathering of God's people? So we should be cautioned of formalism, of a dead form of thinking because we sing a certain way and we pray a certain way and we preach a certain way, and we're doing all these things how we think they should be done, that we're thinking that that is pleasing to God without being engaged in our hearts, engaged in our emotions, if I could say that. Do you see that? That's called formalism, and we ought to beware of it and not fall into it. Although I do think that the church service should be reverent and it should be formal in that sense. And at the same time, we should be fully engaged in finding our joy and pleasure in exalting the name of God through our Lord Jesus. Yet there's another side. Many others might prefer a style of worship that excites the emotions or the intellect, but is not what has been prescribed in God's word. So last week we talked about the regulative principle that teaches that unless something is commanded in God's word, then we should not use it in our worship versus those that believe that as long as something is not forbidden in scripture, then it is permissible for worship. Do you see the difference? And I think you do, because we talked about that last week, those two principles. The one that we believe is called the regulative principle, that unless it is specifically prescribed in God's word, we don't want our worship to be any other way than how God has commanded us to worship. Now, the opposite of that is called the non-regulative, which says that as long as God doesn't forbid it, then we can use it. That's why people get into all these things that are extra biblical in their worship service or in their worship in general, because they're not technically following scripture. And even though there may be other aspects of our Christian lives controlled by the non-regulative principle, as we went through last week, or the principle that as long as it is not forbidden in scripture, it is permissible, when it comes to worship, which is the supreme reason for our existence. Do you see that? The reason you exist is for what? To worship God. That's why you're alive. That's why there is no other reason to exist. In other words, God, and why is that? Because God is worthy. God is so awesome. God is so amazing. And we ought to be just awestruck in his presence and bowed before him in worship. There's nothing else to do. If you're not seeing that, then you're not really seeing the nature of God. Then you have this little small God over here that you kind of pull out when you want to, right? and you just use him for what you want. He's kind of like your genie in the bottle. But let me tell you, when the God of the Bible is being revealed to you, you bow and worship and you see that, wow, this is what I was created for. This is really what it is all about. So like I said, even though there may be other aspects of our Christian lives controlled by the non-regulative principle, or the principle that as long as it is not forbidden in scripture, it is permissible, when it comes to worship, which is the supreme reason for our existence, God shows the primary importance of acts of worship by the giving of the first two commandments. The first two commandments teach us that the worship of God and how we worship him should be considered with meticulous attention. Go with me to Exodus 20. We read a couple of these verses last week. We'll read, I think, one of the same, and then we'll read two further. Go to Exodus chapter 20, and there we have the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses in that chapter. And Exodus chapter 20, and let's read verses 3 through 6. Exodus 23 through 6, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, and a a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children and unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the modern American idea that we can just loosely worship God with whatever makes us feel good or stimulates our senses must be rejected. And that's the, even though we tend towards formalism, or we could tend in that direction, that's not how most people in America tend. They tend towards emotionalism or sensationalism. And that must be rejected as much as the idea that rituals and ceremonies and traditions are pleasing to God without us actually being engaged. Both must be rejected. But there are also two hermeneutical principles, and I want you to see this because I think it's key to understanding the regulative principle. There's two hermeneutical principles that are closely related that must be applied if our worship is to be regulative or if it's to be biblical. So the first one of these two hermeneutical principle is called the progressive revelation. The progressive revelation. Jim touched on this on Saturday. I believe you did, Jim, when he said that the new interprets the old, which is the same principle, the progressive revelation. Stay with me. But the new interprets the old, and it's not the other way around. In other words, there are things or laws in the Bible that are given to change, right? God gave the dietary laws to Israel in the Old Testament. Does that mean that we live by those laws today? Should we not eat things that are unclean, as the Bible forbids in the Old Testament? I would say, of course not. And this is explicitly or plainly told to us when Peter had his vision. You remember Peter had the vision in Acts 10, and he was on the roof, and he saw a sheet, it says, that came down, and there were all the unclean animals. And Peter was told to eat, and Peter said, "Not so, I won't eat. I only eat unclean things." And God said, "Don't call things unclean." We can turn there. I can't quote that exactly, but I think many of you are familiar with the story there in Acts chapter 10. It's there right in the teens, right, if I'm not mistaken, in that chapter. But the point is that these laws, these dietary laws that were mandatory in the Old Testament, God, it was changed. And there it is in verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, that call not that common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. That was Acts 10, 12 through 16. So we can see clearly that these dietary laws that God gave in the Old Testament were changed in the New Testament. So God gave specific laws for specific times for his purposes at that time. And as certain things are fulfilled, or those purposes of God come to full fruition, then those laws are either changed or abrogated or done away with altogether. And the great factor that changed many things from old to new is the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. all of the types and shadows were fulfilled, and all the ceremonies and sacrifices that were pointing to Christ were done away with because of his fulfillment of them. Because he being the real thing of what were the shadows. And many of the laws that were for the preservation of the messianic seed being brought through the line of Abraham were expired by that seed being born into this world. And that seed is Christ. So we're not of those who believe, certainly we're not of those who believe that the Old Testament is irrelevant. Certainly it's not irrelevant, but we must interpret it understanding how it fits into the New Testament, right? This is a very important hermeneutical principle. Many people have erred, and they've looked at the principles even, or the teaching in the Old Testament, and they have directly applied it to us in the New Testament. Many things in the Old Testament that are physical are represented in the spiritual, in the church age, in the New Testament. I'm thinking of some. Maybe one of you guys can come up with one or two yourself. The one that comes to my mind immediately is that Abraham was and Isaac were both, and Jacob too, were very wealthy men. And the Bible tells us that they were very wealthy. And some people will look at that and say, well, look, these guys were men of God and they were very wealthy. Therefore, anybody who's truly a man of God will be wealthy. But we see that that principle doesn't come over into the New Testament. Christ was a poor man, was he not? He's born in a poor family. He was born in a poor town. He lived owning nothing his entire life. If you read the apostles, they also were not men of great wealth. You see this change that what was in the Old Testament, their physical wealth represented the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. So that that Christ was made poor, that we might be made rich. Does that mean that Christ makes us have big bank accounts? Of course not. It means that we're rich in spiritual blessings, that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. So you have to look at the Old Testament and you have to understand, okay, what does that mean? First, you want to understand what it means in the context of when it was written and who it was written to and exactly what it meant to them. But then you have to take that and you have to cross the bridge into the New Testament and see, well, now how does Christ and what he has done affect that principle? And now we can see how it affects us. And so, that's a huge interpretive principle that we must understand. It's a hermeneutical principle that we must understand. If not, we're going to read the Bible and we're going to come up with all kinds of cockamamie stuff from the Old Testament if we don't understand how that relates to us. At the same time, we don't make the Old Testament irrelevant, as some people have, right? And as we gracefully heard on Sunday night about how people think that there's like God was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. God is not different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. Now, how he relates to his people may be different in some way. And why is that? That's because of Christ. But God is the same. And so understanding how that works is huge in terms of our Bible interpretation.
Some people say that the list would be 120 because somebody else in the New Testament list would be 120.
Mm-hmm. There are Kenneth Copeland says he's going to live to be 120. because Moses lived to be 120, and it says Moses died in full strength at 120. So it's like Moses was still a young man at 120, or he had strength of a young man at 120 years old when he died. But that doesn't mean that everybody who's truly a Christian or a man of God is going to die at 120 in their full strength. Which brings us to the next principle, which is prescriptive or descriptive, which is a very closely connected biblical principle or way of interpreting the Bible that's closely connected to the Bible is a progressive revelation. We're having a fuller view of God as the Bible progresses, and as we have this fuller view of God, and as God is fulfilling certain covenants and fulfilling certain promises that he made, then the old is passing away. It's not done away with, but the new is interpreting the old, as Jim said on Saturday. But I don't know. There's a lot more that could be said about that. Does anybody have anything to add to that before we move on? And we'll see how that relates to this subject as we continue to move through it. So please keep that in your mind. It's the second week we've been through that. This week a little more in detail than last week. But the second hermeneutical principle that is closely related to the former is that there is a marked distinction in Scripture between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Just because something is described in the Bible does not mean that it is being prescribed, even in the New Testament. In the New Testament, this especially, I would say, applies in the book of Acts or in the Gospels. Many err because they think that everything that happened in the book of Acts or in the first years of the church should be happening today. But the beginning chapters of Acts are during the apostolic age or during those first years, right, that the Spirit was moving in a peculiar way. And the Holy Spirit doesn't always move in the same way throughout church history and throughout biblical history. You can clearly see that. Elijah was given that power to confront the false prophets of Baal, and you see the special move of the Spirit that was upon him, and same with Moses, but you don't see that consistently through the entire Scripture. God moved on certain men in certain ways at certain times where he did not move in those same ways other times, right? So just because something is described in the Bible a certain way doesn't mean it's prescribed throughout to us. In other words, I don't know, to epitomize it. I mean, Isaiah was in essence commanded by God to basically, I don't mean to be irreverent, but he basically was, in our way of seeing it, he was almost commanded to walk around in his underwear or what would be like his pajamas for 3 years, right? Does that mean that everybody who's a man of God is supposed to do that? No. Just because it's a description of something that happened in Bible doesn't mean it's prescribed that everybody is supposed to do that. There's many errors have come with it from that, like this book that came out, I think it was in 99, if I'm not mistaken. We did a critique of it several years ago. The Prayer of Jabez. Do you remember that book? It was actually, it's like number 3 top-selling Christian books of all time. I know it's in the top 5. It's called The Prayer of Jabez, which is this little prayer in is it First Chronicles or Second Chronicles? It shows up right in the middle of the genealogy. And yet, so they've taken that prayer and made it as if this is a prescribed prayer that everybody is supposed to pray. And if you pray this prayer, somehow there's like this magical power in this prayer that God will give you all these blessings, which is obviously ridiculous. So just because something's described in Scripture doesn't mean it's prescribed. It doesn't mean it's something that we necessarily have to do or follow. Does that make sense? And you see that particularly, like I said, in the narrative, in the stories. I see the lack of proper biblical interpretation and the desire to please ourselves and judge by our senses as the three dominant problems that should be identified and dealt with biblically in order for us to worship in spirit and truth. Let me say that again. I see the lack of proper biblical interpretation, right? The two things we just mentioned, understanding how to put the Bible in the right context, right? So the lack of proper Bible interpretation and the understanding with that, the prescribed and what is described. So number one, Bible interpretation, we have to learn that. Number two, the desire to please ourselves. And so we have this desire in worship for what? For us to be satisfied. And we somehow think that if I am satisfied, or if something happened to me, then it must be true. This is true in so many aspects, and it's so sad of people's professed Christianity, right? They'll say, "I know this is true because I don't know." People come up with one of a million things you could say, like, "I used to be on drugs. I used to be an alcoholic, and now today I'm not." Therefore, I know what I believe is true because I used to be on drugs and I used to be an alcoholic. I started believing this thing and now I'm not. Does that prove that what this person believes is truly Christian? Amen. It's subjectivism. It's not true necessarily. It's true that that person, maybe, I'm sure if they don't drink or do drugs, sure, that's fine and great. But that doesn't mean they're Christian. Just because something happened to them, it has to be based on the truth of God's word, not on what pleases us or even what changes us. Yeah, that idea is extremely dangerous to have some experiential, to have some experience, right? But not based on what is true. Not based on the truth of God's word. I mean, people have incredible emotional experiences. Maybe even Rabib, I don't know. I know Hindus have incredible experiences. They have out of body experiences and experiences that are, you know, that people would say, well, I know this is of God because I had this incredible experience. Well, that doesn't mean it's from God. It could be from the devil. It could be from your mind can play all kinds of games with you. I mean, there's many reasons why these things could happen. If it's not based on the truth of God's word and what God has prescribed for true worship, then it's not true worship, right? So a lack of Bible and proper interpretation and the desire to please ourselves and judge by our senses are the three dominant problems that should be identified and dealt with biblically in order for our worship to be in spirit and truth. Therefore, on the positive side, we looked at what it shouldn't be, but on the positive side, or what it should be, we are to worship according to what God prefers. Not according to what I prefer, it's according to what God prefers and what is prescribed in his word. And that worship is to be engaged in with the whole of our hearts or with much thanksgiving and joy in the Holy Spirit. So yes, there is an emotional side to it. There must be joy and thanksgiving in our worship. But if it's not based first on the truth and what God wants, no matter how good it feels and how much seeming joy I may have, it doesn't matter. It's based on what God wants and what he has prescribed in his word that we would worship properly. So, and we mentioned last week many scripture texts on that. Maybe we could look at one more at this point. How about Exodus 25:40? Exodus 25:40. Some of us might remember in Deuteronomy 13, when Moses said, if anybody comes to you, I can't quote it quite, but he talks about how if they show you miracles and signs and great wonders and they deceive you, then they're to be rejected. So just because someone has great experiences and can put on a show doesn't mean and make you feel really good in your emotions, it doesn't mean that it's of God unless it's based on the truth. There in Exodus 25:40, it says, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So this is in other words, in everything, in the order of everything, in the tabernacle and all the furniture and the sacrifices and everything that was given to Moses was given to him specifically on how the people of God were to worship. It was prescribed by God in how they were to worship down to the very detail, right? Down to the smallest details. Even to the point where in Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu, you know, they offered strange fire and were killed, that they didn't follow the prescribed pattern that God had given to Moses, and they died. Or even that might remind us of Uzzah, who touched the ark and was killed. And God commanded them specifically not to touch it. Now, that may not exactly deal with worship, but you can clearly see in the Pentateuch and the five books given to Moses that God gave specific details on how he wanted his people to worship him. And that's why we believe in the regulative principle of worship. So does anybody have anything to add at this point? I told you my introduction would take most or all of the Bible study, but I do think those things are important for us to understand in how we interpret the Bible in general, but specifically here in worship. Go ahead.
Hey, Mark, it's Shane. I have a question for you. Do you ever use Sam Waldron's commentary on the 1689?
I don't. I know who he is. I know generally who he is, but yes. No.
I would highly recommend it to you because I've been going through that and teaching my son through the 1689, and it is a really helpful resource. I just wanted to encourage you with that. That's all. I didn't know if you were using it or not.
Okay, yeah, I'll definitely look into that. Lord willing. Let's do a quick review, and I think that'll probably end the Bible study and doing the review of the first two paragraphs. But I do think it's worth it. These two paragraphs are monumental, and I do think we need to get it right with worshiping God. So in the first part of the first paragraph, we looked at last week, the light of nature demands the worship of God. So every person intrinsically knows that God is to be worshiped. And that is why 85% of the world is religious. And the remainder, 15%, are religious and they don't know it. And we talk to people on the streets all the time that might say, well, I'm not religious. We say, well, you might not realize it, but you are religious. You know there's a God and you know he's worthy to be worshiped. Everybody knows that. That's why, you know, people have all kinds of, you know, in false religions have all kinds of crazy ways of worshiping God. They're not really worshiping God, but they've come up with all these strange ways of worshiping God because they intrinsically know, or they know by nature, that God is there and that God is to be worshiped. But in the second part of that first paragraph, which I think is could be the most important part of the whole chapter, it says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. By his own revealed will. So that's the principle we've been talking about, that only God can command the proper worship of himself. These men throughout our country that sadly have, you know, entered their pulpits, you know, on a zip line to try to make it, you know, entertaining, or sadly men that literally dress up like clowns and go into the pulpit, or every other foolish type of entertainment to try to draw people into their what are called churches, is utter foolishness. It is not the worship of God, and the worship of God is to be reverent, and it is to be what has been prescribed by God. And God does not prescribe four silly women on a stage doing some slapstick comedy and acting like that is some kind of worship. And that goes on in churches all over the place, that type of thing. And it is not worship. It is not to be in the church. And we'll get more into things like that in the future weeks. But number three, we looked at last week. So that principle is huge. Only God can command the proper worship of himself. And thirdly, in the first part of the second paragraph, God-centered worship is the only acceptable worship, I'm saying. God-centered worship is the only acceptable worship. So everything about our worship must be God-centered. And that sounds self-evident, but how many people come to church because they want something out of God? But we're coming to church because we want to know him. We want to exalt him. We want to praise him. We want his name to be exalted. We want God to be lifted up in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and men to be lowered. That's what true worship is. And then fourthly, we looked at last week, the second part of the second paragraph, all true worship of God must be through the only mediator, the Lord Jesus, so that he is the mediator by which we worship God. Without Christ Jesus being exalted, then there is no true worship. As how did Spurgeon say it? I can't quote him exactly, so maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to try anyways. He said if a man doesn't preach Christ in his sermon, he should never preach again, or something like that. And it's a pretty strong statement, but it's true that Christ is the central focal point of the preaching, He's the central focal point of our praying. He's the central focal point of our singing. It is the Lord Jesus that we are aiming to exalt. He's the mediator between us and God. So with those principles set in place as our foundation of our worship of God, let's move into the particulars, and we'll just touch on the third paragraph tonight, and then we'll pick it up there next week. The particulars, or what are the components of worship, or what is the activity to be engaged in the worship of God. So look there in the third paragraph. It says, prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with all understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. So there you see that prayer is a part of worship. And then if you look at paragraph number 5, it says the reading of the scripture. And also in paragraph 5, you have singing with grace in your hearts. And then down further, we have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are to be observed in our worship. And we believe that those are the only things that the scripture has prescribed in the worship of God. As we come together in worship corporately, as we purpose to come together as families and couples in worship, and as we worship God in our private lives. So I don't want to get too much into the third paragraph. I do have some notes on that, but I think our time has expired, and I don't want to go any further other than to say that the three main ones are the prayer, the scriptures, and the singing. That's why I think our corporate meeting as it is saturated, and I think every true worship service should be saturated with prayer and with scripture reading. I was a little disappointed this past summer. We went to a certain church. I won't mention where it was or who it was, but I was a little disappointed. I had higher expectations, and there was very little prayer in the service. Just like a 2 or 3 minute prayer in the whole service, and there was very little scripture reading and scripture embedded into the service, which I think is sad. I'm always looking for more ways to get scripture into the service. You know, just about a year ago or 6 months ago, we started reading the scripture verses connected to each hymn that we sing. Because I want more scripture in the service and more prayer connected in our service so that we could pray. I mean, worship according to how God would have us worship. So it's how God has prescribed us to worship him. And we'll get into more of that next week. But does anybody have any questions or comments? I hope that was all helpful tonight. Does anybody remember anything I said? Maybe that's why nobody has any questions.
Mark, I have something. When you were talking about prescribed and, you know, descriptive or prescriptive, I was thinking about in Acts. I think it's in Acts 2. Where everyone sold everything and brought everything together. And how that was a special time And if that was for now, we should all be doing that. But
yeah.
That was just for that time.
I think it's in Acts 4. Like Acts 4, I think it's 40 to 45 somewhere, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah. I use that same one with charismatics. It'd say that it's the same, yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's the first one I thought of, so I like that. It was very clear what you were saying on that.
Did you guys catch what she said? In Acts chapter 4, or in Acts in general, at the beginning of church, everybody sold everything that they had and gave all the money to the apostles, and the apostles divided it or gave it as people had need. Are we supposed to do that today? No, there's no command that's telling us to do that. That's something that's descriptive. It was something special that happened in that special apostolic age. And that's not prescriptive.
Mark, let me add one thing.
Sure, go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, I remember going to a church in New Delhi, and this pastor said that King David had danced in front of the ark. So as Christian believers, we should be also dancing while worshiping God. So every Sunday in his church, he had this, they would dance while singing. I'm quoting David had done that, or because David had done that. Again, I don't think that is, now I know it's not a right way of looking at, like we shouldn't have dancing in worship.
Right. Yeah, again, it's descriptive, and there's certain reasons that David did dance, and it wasn't wrong that he did, but that doesn't mean that we're supposed to do it. And yeah, absolutely. It's a terrible hermeneutic is what that comes back to. That's those hermeneutical principles are so important.
And to point out, he wasn't dancing in the church or in the synagogue. I think he was outside, if I'm not mistaken.
Yep. And it was a very unique situation, yeah.
Didn't he rebuke his wife that came with him and said, how dare you do that? But then he rebuked her.
Yeah. And we'll get into that. That's one thing I wanted to get into, Joe. So, is that because a lot of people bring that up. That's one of the classic arguments. Well, David danced, you know. Why can't we dance? So we touched on that tonight, but I'd like to get into more detail on how that filters. That's why I said, remember that principle that we see things in the Old Testament, but now how does that relate to us in the New Testament? And that's a huge thing to understand.
Hey, Mark, I got a question. The Lord says to the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So how would you describe just the worship from the lips versus heart worship?
Yeah, I touched upon it tonight. I didn't talk about it as much tonight as we did last week. But there's two, we have to be careful of formalism. That's what I was talking about, but. And I think formalism can lead to a form of worship that is supposedly regulated by God's word, but it's not from the heart.
Hey, I wanted to touch on something. I think on a polemical issue. I've heard a lot of people isolate, you know, what we call eisegesis text. And, you know, if you're dealing with someone like that, obviously we want to be humble and patient and slow to speak. But I think a good argument when it comes to, you know, people like to say, well, I want to be like Christ in all things as he was. Well, We have to be cautious saying that because we have to remember, can you walk on water? And everybody on the phone knows the answer to that is no, neither can I. You know, those sorts of things. Can I call someone to rise up in their deadness? No. You know, everything, like you were saying, Mark, I'm saying the same thing you were saying, perhaps just saying it a little different arrangement of words, but everything needs to be studied in its context, whom it was written to. And those who are so quick to say statements like that, they're very quick to study through scripture and not take their time and look at the whole of the Bible. And I just think that's really important to bring up because for example, just because I'm a believer and may have been saved longer than someone else doesn't mean I can't fall prey to doing some certain silly little interpretation of the scripture. And I also think when we're studying the scripture and we want to grasp on it, I think it's really important to remind ourselves that it also needs to be done through the local church. And that is to say, when we're dealing with tougher passages versus easier passages, it's good to get counsel there. And that's what the body of Christ is for. So yeah. I just wanted to encourage everybody with that.
Thanks. Yeah, and back to my dad's point. Dad, I think if we're born again, like I said at the beginning of the study, yeah, then our hearts will be in the worship. But I would still say that the worship has to be first regulated by the Word of God, because I think even as Christians, we could be led into this way of thinking that because it feels a certain way, that therefore it is godly, or that it is what God desires. But that's not the first thing. The first thing is, what does God prescribe, right? And absolutely, though, if we're not engaged with our hearts and our emotions and our thankfulness, then it's obviously not true worship, even though we might be doing it down to the letter of what God says. Supposedly, we're not doing it down to the letter of what God says if we're not doing it from a true heart. But the two have to be broken, I would think, in together. Okay, go ahead.
I would think too, Mark, the worship with our lips when we just worship in a song or we're praying, and then we don't even remember what we sang or read, you know?
Slow down, look at me. Matthew 4:9.
As, you know, if it's really the Spirit and truth working in us, then we'll know what we said because it's according to the truth, rather than just saying it and then forgetting what we even said.
Yeah, I think we've all done that too, right? We've all sang a song, and then like a minute after we sang it, we can't even remember one word that we said. And it's like, I don't want that. Yeah. Go ahead, Lenore.
Oh,
is that Lenore?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I heard you there.
Sorry.
I forgot to take the mute off.
So, the worship of God, it is a great subject. And like I said at the beginning, it's the reason we exist, is to worship God. And so I think this chapter in the confession is very useful and helpful to us. And it's very helpful and useful to us in the corporate worship, so people know why we do things a certain way, and we're not just randomly, you know, organizing our worship, but it's according to God's word, and we want it to be more and more according to God's word. And like my dad said, I totally agree. I mean, we should really identify those times, right, when we pray or sing, and it's just like the next second it's gone. We can't even remember it. It's like, I don't want, but when our hearts are, I think, privately in tune with God, then when we come together corporately, then we'll be more in tune to worship corporately. The other thing I think, I hope this encourages us in is family worship. It's something that's, I think, greatly lost in our Christian culture today. I think a lot of people neglect it. And even couples neglect it. I think even when the children are out of the house because, you know, they've gotten older, I think the couples should, we should really, and I think the burden falls greatly upon the man, that the men we should really be purposing and doing and worshiping with our wives, especially with our children. I mean, when the children are still in the house, it should be like our children, they should be so acclimated to it. And so they just think it's totally normal that everybody does this, right? And that's the way I grew up, thank God. You know, my dad reading us the Bible and teaching us and praying. And so it should be definitely when the children are in the house, that family worship, I think, is huge. I mean, it's and I think that couples should also purpose to worship God together. So we'll get more into that too as we work through the chapter.
So hey, Mark, it's Shane again. I want to touch on something. You brought up something really crucial within the context of the church today. Most families are not doing family worship. And for those few who are, for those few dads who have stepped up and done it, those few dads really have a hard time knowing how to do it. And, mm-hmm. you know, and I think that's a real fundamental problem. Two things I'd like to say, you know, having said that, is one of the resources I'd recommend to people is some of the writings of Joel Beakey. He touches on some of those things, and you can find some things online where he's talked about that. The other thing too is I think it would be really good, and you know, this is your thing, I'm not trying to steal, but perhaps there's some listening, I don't know, but perhaps there's some men who have children in the home still, you know, young children, whatever. It may be good, you know, on a separate night, not to get in the way of your going through the 1689, but to have a separate night where to go through that, perhaps do like, you know, a study through that. Because I know personally, coming from the evangelical side that I've come from, that was always absent. In fact, it was a big thing for that one of my friend's dad, for him to read a Bible story every Christmas day or whatever it was. That was it. So that was not going on. And go ahead.
And Shane, we have some resources. Two things I think. One is the church, if they're not facilitating fathers to teach their children and their wives, the church is they're neglecting a big part of what they should be doing. So one, I think the church should facilitate fathers to teach their children. If they're not, I think they're being derelict. Two, I think that if fathers refuse to do it, they should be under church discipline. That's how serious I think it is. And we're writing it into our bylaws that if fathers refuse to teach their children the Bible, then it is grounds for church discipline. And the church should be lovingly and graciously and every way possible should be assisting fathers and standing beside them and helping them in any way they possibly can. Pastors, I think if pastors are not doing that, I think it's a huge problem. Pastors should be standing beside the fathers and doing whatever they can to facilitate them and to come. We have resources that we And we're developing resources too, to help our fathers, with, teaching their children. I agree with you. I think it's huge. And I think if the churches did it, I think if fathers did it, we would see revival. I actually think it's, one of the aspects of the Spirit, is not moving because families are not worshiping God together. And if you think you could just come on Sunday and go back home and you think that's worship, you're dreaming. You're just joking with yourself. That is not what God has designed. Yes, I do believe the meeting on Sunday is important and I think people should be there, but that's a precursor for you to go home and do it with your family. And if we're not, as fathers and husbands, we are being seriously negligent in our duties as fathers and husbands if we are not teaching our wives and our children that the worship of God is what is predominant in our lives, and it's why we're here. And how can we do that if we're not leading them in the Scripture and leading them in prayer and in singing? I think we should be leading our family in the hymns and in teaching them to sing.
Mark?
Let's end there, though. Go ahead.
Oh, Mark, I don't know if anybody there would be interested in this that has children, but the Gospel Mission in Chateau, Montana has a lot of children's Christian literature that's sound. I mean, it's not that weird stuff that's out there. And I buy it for the kids, and it's really good. So if anybody's interested, it's called Gospel Mission Incorporated. And they have great children's literature.
Sure.
Let me add something, Ms. Jones. I had a family asking me about some resource that they could use for family worship. They have very little kids, 5-year-old, and even younger than that. So maybe I can use that resource that you just now said. And also I want to thank you for always encouraging the man to step up and lead the worship in the family. That has been a great blessing. I think it's so important and so true. I thank you for always bringing up that.
Oh, yes. Thanks, Joseph. I just know it had such a huge effect on my life. If my dad wouldn't have taught me the Bible all the time, I mean, it just had an incredible impact on my life. And I think it does on every person that's been brought up under the Scriptures like that. I mean, and it's catechisms for young children. We should be more, and I'm glad we're talking about this, because we should be more diligent in this. I've recommended certain things to, like, you, Joes, and other men, but haven't really. I think, like I said, pastors should be really coming alongside the fathers and the husbands, not in a way where we're like lording it over them and clubbing people over the head. I mean, we haven't done that here, I think. But at the same time, I think if a man refuses to do it, that there should be some consequences for that, because he's really neglecting his fatherly duties if he's not. So let's pray that I know that ends it on a I think it ends it on a good note, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, O God. We do desire to worship you in spirit and truth, and how important it is for the believer to worship in truth, God. I pray that you would lead us into this subject in future weeks, O God. But we pray, Lord, we would worship you from the heart, that we would worship you because it would be our great pleasure and joy to worship you, that we'd worship at home with our families, not because the pastor or the church wants us to, but because we're filled with the Spirit of God and we love Christ and we want him to be known in our family. We pray, Lord God, work in our private lives, that we would be consistently falling before you, Lord, in worship and in the word and in prayer in our private lives. Work in each one of these areas in each of us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night. Steve, I'll call you in just a short time. Okay. Good night.
All right.
Good night.
Goodbye.
Good night.